I'll ask you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Colossians 1. And while you're turning there, I want to remind you of what we're doing together. It's very easy for our praying to become kind of cliched and directionless, to not have intentionality. In other words, to be praying for things just kind of haphazardly instead of praying for things that really ought to be on the list. And so to get guidance on that, one of the things that we do is we go to Scripture, Old Testament and New, and we say, okay, when people prayed to God, and God wanted a record of what they prayed, what did they pray for? Because when we go to Scripture and we learn what to pray for, both from the examples of praying as well as from other things that God teaches us, one of the things we want to be doing is we read the Scripture and we learn from God and we learn it's important to Him, we want to turn that Scripture into prayer requests. And we especially want to learn from those that were prayer warriors, those that prayed regularly and that God answered regularly. So last time, we looked at an Old Testament prayer example, Jehoshaphat praying in 2 Chronicles 20. We called it Heart Cry Heavenward, driven to pray. Sometimes God kind of pushes us over the precipice where we don't have any choice but to pray because the situation is so urgent and so difficult. And we learned there that we need to let whatever we fear drive us to seek the Lord earnestly in prayer. Instead of fearing it, instead of worrying about it, we pray about it. We want to rehearse who we know God to be. It helps us to remind ourselves of the God we're actually praying for. It increases our faith and leads us in what we ought to be asking. We want to remember what God has already done. We're always praying with thanksgiving. And we want to recall the promises that God has made. So we want to ask God for what He's already promised He's going to give us. We want to turn those promises into prayer requests because that gives us confidence that God's going to answer our prayers. And He's given us that kind of guidance. And then we ask God to behold our plight, to take notice of it, and to take action. When you're going through especially hard things, part of what makes it hard is when you feel alone. And maybe you feel like nobody notices or nobody that can actually help is noticing. Have you ever been in a situation where you need somebody to help you and you can't find anybody to help? Maybe you're just shopping in a store and you can't find something you need. Well, when you're in a difficult part of life, to know that God is watching and He's well aware and answering your prayer to take action on your behalf is a great, great encouragement. And then it's also important to confess our own inability and to confess our complete dependence on God. Sometimes we look at prayer as like giving God orders, and that's not really the way prayer works. That's kind of reversing the position. Instead, we're saying, God, and we especially need to pray when we don't know what to do. God, I don't know how to handle this. God, this is too big for me. And we ask for God to carry us along, and we commit to trusting Him for whatever He's going to do. We're going to get in His boat, and we're going to let Him steer it wherever He wants it to go. So that was last time in the Old Testament prayer example. And tonight we want to look at a New Testament prayer example from the Apostle Paul. And that's what we have here in Colossians 1, beginning in verse 9, is where we're going to start reading. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, since we heard about your conversion, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, Paul, at this point, had never been to Colossae, the city of Colossae. He didn't found the church that was there. In fact, his beloved fellow servant, Epaphras, had shared the gospel with them. And it was clear that that gospel, that good news, had taken root and was bearing fruit in their lives that only God can produce. The Spirit of God was showing that he was actually working in these people through their faith in Christ. That comes from the Spirit's work. And through their love for all the saints, and through their certain hope of a heavenly inheritance. In other words, Paul was absolutely sure that it was God who had turned these people's hearts to him. And that when he prayed for them, he wasn't praying for them just to come to Jesus and trust in him. He was praying for them as brothers and sisters in Christ, where Jesus had already begun that work in them. There's nothing so joy-inspiring as tangible evidence that God is at work in the lives of other people, especially when you've given your own life to see God change people. And it might be your own labors, or it might be the labors of brothers and sisters in Christ. It really doesn't matter. Just to get to see God at work. I mean, it's the best attraction that there is, to get to see God at work. It's especially encouraging to Paul, because he writes from Rome, where he's under house arrest. And so here you have this traveling missionary shut up and chained, but he's able to witness nonetheless that the gospel is going forward, and it's resulting even from what God did in his imprisonment. In fact, tonight we're going to learn about praying, because in part Paul was in prison and he's writing, and we get to enjoy what he wrote. So Paul is praying for believers, most of whom he's never met before, but he understands what every true Christian needs. In other words, if Paul were actually praying for you, and he hadn't met you, you weren't around yet, these are the kinds of things he'd be praying for you if he was confident that you actually belong to Jesus. His prayer for these believers gives us clear vision of the kind of life that any of us should want and all of us should be praying for. It tells us what our bucket list should be on any given day, whether we're praying for other people or praying for ourselves. This is the life we pray for. And I hope that starting tonight and from every day you're on the planet on, that this will be the life you pray for. And this will be the life you're praying for when it comes to your friends in Jesus. The life we pray for, first of all, is a life of perception. A life of perception, verse 9. The ability to actually see what's going on and live in wisdom and insight. A life of perception. Number two, we pray for a life of purpose. A life of purpose, fulfilling God's will in a way that brings pleasure to him, verse 10. And then, verse 11, we pray for a life of power. We don't want our life just to be like coasting along with only what man can do. We want to have evidence in our life that God's power is at work. And then finally, in verses 12 through 14, we pray for a life of praise. We want to have gobs of reasons to thank God. And we want to have a life that's constantly doing that, giving God praise. So those are the four P's: perception, purpose, power, and praise. So kids, you're ready, right? You're ready to remind your folks tomorrow, when maybe they've forgotten, what we're all praying for. Because whether you're a kid or whether you're an adult, these are things that we all want to pray for. So first off, we want to be praying for a life of perception. Let's look at the way Paul puts it. So from the day we heard, in other words, we heard that you've actually been born again and God's at work in your lives, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So this perception that we're praying for is not a one-time need. He's praying all the time for this. It's a constant need. So it makes sense to pray for it all the time. Really, think of the multiple times throughout the day when you really need God to show you what to do. You really need God to give you greater perception It's so easy to kind of have blinders on and just kind of go through life not aware of what's actually going on. And notice, he's praying that they will be filled up, dominated with the knowledge of his will. And that's not just, oh yeah, I know what God wants. That's the full experiential knowledge of God's will, where you actually get to feel what it's like to live out what God wants to happen in your life. I mean, think how cool that is to live life with a knowledge that what you're living out is exactly what God wants. And to do this, you need all spiritual wisdom. Wisdom is skillful living. In this case, it's skillful living in line with the Holy Spirit's guidance and enabling. In other words, you're taking the steps that you're taking, you're saying the things that you're saying, you're doing the things that you're doing under the guidance of the Spirit of God and empowered by the Spirit of God. In other words, you're living a life that's a step beyond what just normal people would live because of the spiritual wisdom that you have that helps you experience God's will. Not only spiritual wisdom, but he says, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That word literally means to put together. It has the idea of having insight, of taking this fact and that fact and the other fact, and you put it together and say, oh, I see how that works. Now, this is wisdom then, an insight from the Spirit. That means it's at a superhuman level. You're thinking, perceiving, planning, responding, engaging in the power and perception of God himself through the Holy Spirit that dwells in you and has made you alive in Jesus. It means you have an ability to see beyond the apparent and the material and the tangible to the realities behind them, the spiritual needs, the spiritual threats, and the spiritual progress, to actually see God at work in your own life and in the lives of others. And you remember the half-brother of Jesus, the Apostle James, tells us that if we lack wisdom, we need to ask for it. And that God's not going to scold you. I mean, look, God knows you're dumb. God knows I'm dumb, right? He knows you don't know what to do. In fact, so often when we think we know what to do, we are just a little self-deceived, just like we have all the answers because we haven't heard all the questions, right? So God wants you to ask for wisdom, for spiritual perception, and he will give you that wisdom. You know, the more you serve Jesus, the more you long to see things happen that only God can do, the more you find yourself in positions where you can't do it for yourself. And where you need his wisdom, and you don't know what's actually going on. You don't have the understanding that you need. So tonight, what has you perplexed? You can't quite figure out what you should do. You can't quite figure out what's actually going on. God would have you pray for a life of perception. Now look, if God is telling you to pray for it, it's because he wants to answer that request. He wants to be the answer to your prayers. Think about tomorrow when you get up and as you go through the course of the day, and maybe you're planning at the beginning or maybe you're kind of taking it as it comes through the day, and there will be surprises along the way, but think about all the instances you're going to need to actually exercise wise living, to live not just like some kind of animal that can't think about God and can't know God, but to live as a human being that's made to glorify God and enjoy him forever, to live close to God and have his wisdom. Pray for a life of perception. And then we want to pray for a life of purpose. He says you're praying for this perception. You've got a goal in mind, so as, verse 10, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You want to walk about, and it refers to just living your daily life, all the humdrum of it, all the ups and downs, all the changes, morning, evening, afternoon, walking about. You want to walk in a way that's actually of equal weight with the Lord. In other words, you don't want any part of your life, whether you're at school or on vacation, whether you're at home or you're at work, whether you're playing on the ball field or whether you're hitting the books, you don't want any part of that to be divorced from, separated from the Lord walking with you. The Lord is your shepherd, right? You're walking the path with Him, and you want Him right alongside of you. You want to walk in a way that's of equal weight with the fact that you belong to the Lord. I mean, who wants to live a life like you don't belong to the Lord? Who wants to live a life like the Lord has abandoned you? I mean, the best part about life is having God with you, God with us. And we want to walk in a way that's God-driven and God-directed and God-entranced, this kind of divinely present life that's fully pleasing to Him. Now, really, that phrase sets me back. It's almost incredible to think that I can actually live my walkabout life, just the normal life, in a way that brings God pleasure. Ever thought about that? I mean, I think sometimes when we talk about pleasing to God, we're like, we're thinking like, okay, God's the judge, and you know, I don't want to get zapped by God, so I want to be pleasing to Him, and we have this kind of slavish, you know, don't beat me, master, kind of approach to life. That's not the way to be thinking about this. Think about it this way. Think about the pleasure, parents, you have in your kids as they develop, and as they develop along the lines of how you're trying to rear them to live. I mean, you don't expect a three-year-old to do calculus. You know, unless you're a math guru and your genes are such that they already start at three. You expect your kids to develop according to the way kids would develop, but it brings you pleasure. I mean, think about it. When your kids first walked, you know, people aren't going like, oh man, he's kind of walking weird. It's like, he took his first step. Take a picture of it. You know, put it on Facebook. You know, let the whole world know he's walking. Well, you know, once you get a little bit older, you don't go, wow, he's walking. Now, if you get old enough, we say, wow, it's walking. But we take joy in our children as they develop, right? We take pleasure in that. Okay, look, you're God's kid. You're God's kid. And He is training you in righteousness. He is teaching you to walk with Him. He is showing you, and by the power of the Spirit, changing you so that you're more and more like Jesus. And the more like Jesus you become, the more pleasure He has. God takes pleasure in you. He's infinite. You're finite. He's perfect. And you and I are messed up. But because He's working in us, and because we're growing in Him, He takes pleasure in us. And what does that actually look like? There's two things he puts very specifically. He says, bearing fruit in every good work. You know, fruit comes from living things. Fruit grows on things. It's not like ornaments you hang on the Christmas tree just to decorate. It's not just decoration. It's not just putting on the dogs. It's not just dressing up for the part. It's actually growing from who you are. An apple tree produces apples. So good fruit, godly fruit, comes from people that belong to God, that have God's life in them. And this fruit looks like good, that is moral and upright works. In other words, it's not just that you're trying to check off the boxes of doing good things for God. It's that you want to become more and more like God in the way that you live. And God is good. God is holy. God is loving. God is the perfect goodness. And so the degree to which that goodness comes from me, I show that God is at work in me. I show that I am bearing fruit from the life of God in me in these good works. And I also want to be increasing in the knowledge of God. And again, this is experiential knowledge. I want to know God better today than I did a year ago. I want to sense closeness to God better 2 years from now than I do now. I want to be growing and increasing in this. So if we made this really simple, a life of purpose is a life that's fruitful and that's growing. Because you're alive. Living things bear fruit. And living things grow with the life that's in you from God. So as you walk about through the hours of the day, as you live through the hours of the night, what you want to see developing, just like your garden, you want to see spiritual fruit growing there. You know, the love, joy, peace, gentleness, long-suffering, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. You want these things to be evident, becoming more and more who you are, not just what you try to be. And you also want to be reproducing yourself. You're actually marking the lives of other people, and they're beginning to follow Jesus because they're following you. They're imitating you while you imitate Jesus. And all of this brings pleasure to God. That is an awesome kind of life. That's why this belongs on your bucket list. A life of purpose. And then a life of power. A life of power, verse 11, what makes all this possible is you're being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. You are empowered with all power. That's where we get dynamite from. So you have this surging, miraculous power at work in you in keeping with the might of his glory, with the absolute dominating power. It's like an autocrat, someone who has complete, a dictator, complete authority over everything of his glory. So it's the splendor of God, the radiance of God that's more powerful than anything else. It's that productive energy of God, unstoppable and overwhelming, the light that floods the universe, that embraces the soul, that fills the mind with truth and with healing light, that energizes life with divine vitality, that floods the gloom of evil or of despair, that chases away the shadows of affliction or weariness, just like the dawn with the sunrise chases away the shadows in the darkness of the night. That's what ought to be happening in our lives according to, and that's, this is according to his glorious might, so it's in keeping with it. In other words, we're talking about a level that's not in keeping with just whatever you can do, but with whatever God can do. This is what is so amazing about belonging to the Lord and about being a Christian. And whether you're a kid or a not kid, belonging to Jesus means you get to experience things that you know you didn't produce on your own in yourself. And, you know, I'm far enough through life now to be able to say this experientially and to say, you know, there are things about me now, as flawed as I still am, there's things about me now that I can't believe are part of who I am. And when I trace them back, they're because of what Jesus has done. There are things that I've survived that, while we tend as human beings to give the person credit, oh, you did a good job, how are you responding to this, you know, this kind of stuff. When the reality is, it's not that the person did a good job, it's that God did an amazing work in them to help them through and to help them overcome and help them become the person that they are. And this leads to all endurance and patience with joy. The first word, the endurance, it has the idea of bearing up under, under all endurance and patience with joy. And the second is actually a long suffering. So one is dealing with difficult circumstances, endurance, bearing up under the load. And the other is actually talking about difficult people. It refers to long-temperedness rather than short-temperedness. You don't lose your cool. You don't get ticked off so fast with people anymore because you're growing in this way. You have the power of God. You're putting up with mistreatment from others without retaliating and fighting back. because of the power of God in you, and you're doing this with joyfulness. Now, joy is one of those things that it's almost like, it's like you can't make yourself happy. Ever try to just make yourself joyful and happy? Joy is a product. Joy is a product of the Spirit's work in you. Joy results. You know, have you ever had somebody that says, okay, now let's be happy? I mean, does that make you happy? It's like, let's get excited. Say something exciting, okay? We get excited, we get joyful when exciting things happen and when joyful things happen. And so to dictate, you be joyful or I'm going to, yeah, like that's going to help me. No, I'm joyful. I'm joyful when God does something that produces joy. And so these things are a result of God's power in us. How I handle adversity and hostility, that's the endurance and the long-suffering, reveals God's work in me. It is God. It brings praise to God. It's not that the individual is so awesome. It's that God is so awesome to do this. These are God-produced things, not merely self-determined qualities. And that's why we have to pray for them. This is on our bucket list. But it's on our bucket list not because of things we're going to do. It's things we want to happen because God, we want God to do it in us. So, what you need to do is to pray for it. I mean, pray for this. Pray for power. Full of God's shining splendor. Pray for the God, the splendor of God's might to help you endure difficulty and help you be patient with people that are irritating and to help you be joyful even in pain. Number four, we want to pray for a life of praise. He spends more time on this than anything else. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Look at the focus of where our thanks is. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I mean, this piles it on. In other words, we have every reason for joyful praise to God when we look at what he has done for us and in us, and when we eagerly anticipate what he has yet in store for us with all his saints. You realize every one of these things are things that no conflict, no adversity, no bereavement, no bad day can touch. These belong to us through Jesus. They can't be stripped from us. And for that reason, we always have a reason to give God praise. Our inheritance is just as real as was the promised land for the Israelites in the days of conquest. After centuries of their waiting for God to fulfill his promises to Abraham. We're told more, he has transformed us. He's already doing this. He's making us who are sinners fit or qualified to join the saints, the holy ones, the ones that belong to God in light. I mean, look, you know yourself and I know myself. I don't deserve that. I don't deserve to have that kind of privilege. And yet, God has made me qualified for that through Jesus. I'm not going to get what I deserve. Someday it's going to be my funeral. I'm not going to get what I deserve. In fact, I'm already not getting what I deserve. I get far more than I deserve because I belong to Jesus, because of what Jesus has done. I'm not getting what my sins demand. Jesus took that for me. He has qualified us to join in the saints of light. He has delivered us from the domain, the authority of darkness. Satan no longer has governing power over me or over you if you belong to Jesus. He doesn't have to say so anymore. Jesus delivered us from that domain. And he translated us. And this is like a colony of people being transported to a different country. This is like getting on the Mayflower and going from Europe and ending up here in the New World and starting life all over again. Look, you've started life all over again in a far greater kingdom than the one you left. The kingdom, literally, of the Son of His love. The Son of His love. And Jesus is called that because God the Father loves Him. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And God the Father has expressed His love for us through Him. God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, if God would deliver His Son up for us, what would He withhold from us as His dear children now? It's an amazing reason for giving Him praise. He's redeemed us. He's ransomed us from the slave market of sin, from the domination of Satan with the price of His blood. He's given us the forgiveness of sins. He's borne those sins away. He's released us from the debt we could never pay. So there's no more claim on us. No more claim of judgment. No more claim of death. No more claim of Satan. No more claim of hell. That's not my lot anymore. Because the debt has been swept aside. The sin's been cleared. So we have every reason to be praising God. Even on our worst days. Even on our worst days. Charles Spurgeon, great preacher of the 19th century, actually died 1 year younger than I am, but had an amazingly fruitful ministry. He gave an illustration once of Sir Francis Drake, who was overtaken by a storm. Remember, he was a great sea captain. Overtaken by a storm in the River Thames there in England. And he was reported to have said, "What? Afraid of a storm? Been round the world 3 times and afraid now of being drowned in a ditch? No." And then Spurgeon makes the application. No more shall we, who have been delivered from a world of darkness, be drowned by the present trouble. You shall not perish in this ditch. You shall get safe home. He who has delivered you from the power of darkness will never withdraw His hand until He brings you within the pearly gates, puts the crown on your head and the palm branch in your hand and snow white robe upon your shoulders and a new song of everlasting joy into your mouth. You have every reason to praise God. The life we pray for is a life of perception, a life of purpose, a life of power, and a life of praise.